And please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our series in Matthew, going through the Sermon on the Mount. As you turn there, let me just remind you the two audiences to whom Christ is speaking. As Christ is instructing these things, he's expounding on the very law of God, instructing those who are listening about what it means to obey God, what his expectation is for his creation. And those who are gathered around him are the disciples, those who follow Christ, and a crowd that is gathered to hear what he will say. As you sit and listen, as we read God's word and as we meditate upon it in our sermon, I would encourage you to consider, who are you as you listen to these words? Are you a follower of Christ? If you are a follower of Christ, and as we read God's law, then as you hear it, you're driven to Christ, you recognize your need for him, but you also are reminded that you are enabled to obey. You should be convicted to obey this word. If you are among the crowd, not yet a follower of Christ, as you hear these words, know that you cannot obey them in yourself. That you need Christ. Let these words drive you to Christ, for he alone keeps the law of God perfectly, and you need to be found in Christ to have salvation. So I want to remind you of those things before we read God's word, and let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word. We'll be reading verses 31 through 37. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before God, the author of these words, and ask that he bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us teachable spirits now, give us soft hearts. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we may see the truth of your word, that we may see Christ in his teaching. Help us to meditate and dwell upon the glory of your Son in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus here is continuing to contrast the righteousness of the Pharisees that is bound up in external conformity to the law. It is a whitewash rather than true purity. It is external. It is like that decorative artificial fruit that sometimes people have in their homes. It may look good on the outside, but as soon as you bite into it, you know it's not the real deal. Christ is presenting to us something contrary to that, something that's not merely rooted in tradition, lacking spiritual depth, and concerned more with appearances than with the heart. Today we look at two examples that Christ brings from the law of God to show us the deeper matters of the heart related to God's word. And these both relate to promises, to being true to what we have said. As you think about these things, I ask you, the common moniker, I'm not sure where it comes from, but is your word your bond? Is your word your bond? Or is your own personal comfort and satisfaction your bond? Is your word only valuable as long as it is favorable to you, as long as it is self-serving? Your King this morning in God's word calls you to deny yourself and to be true to your word. Deny yourself and be true to your word. That's our main point as we look through these things. We're going to begin, we're going to go section by section here, even though there's overlapping themes, and we're going to look at the first section here on divorce. And our main point there is hold to your promises as far as you are able, or as far as it is up to you, hold to your promises. Divorce can become a cause of adultery in our own lives or in the lives of others. That's what Christ is showing. He's going through the law of God, and he's again dwelling on the seventh commandment, the commandment to protect marriage, to be concerned with marriage, the covenant of marriage. Christ here mercifully says that in certain circumstances, because of sin, divorce can be a blessing. We know from God's Word that the biblical ideal for God's people, for creation, for those in marriage, is that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that they become one flesh, and that nothing ought to separate that union. So what is Christ addressing here when he says, he gives an exception, that on the ground of sexual immorality, divorce does not constitute adultery? We will see, as we make our way through Matthew, Lord willing, that when we get to Matthew 19, the Pharisees had been abusing Moses' allowance for divorce. If you look at Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives an allowance for divorce. What are you to do when you divorce your wife or your spouse? We won't get into the fullness of what's happening there in that text in Matthew 19, but it sheds light on our text today. The Pharisees, when they come to Christ in Matthew 19, they present divorce as a command rather than an allowance. They had been promoting divorce, particularly for men who, out of personal convenience, want to be released from their covenant vows of marriage. And the Pharisees had given had been promoting that, saying, when you divorce, give a certificate. You are free to divorce. Just make sure you give a certificate. But Christ is clear that it's not a command. It shouldn't be the norm. It's certainly not the ideal. But divorce is a merciful provision for what is allowed because of sin. The Pharisees are wanting to dismiss sin, and they want to twist the law to be beneficial for personal gain. If a woman is inconvenient, divorce her and give her a certificate is not what they're saying blatantly, but that is in substance the message they're promoting. Christ is drawing our attention to the error in their hearts and the error in our own hearts when we think about our covenants as just binding when they are personally convenient. He is showing how little the Pharisees hold in value the promises that we make. The vows that we make are serious. We ought to uphold our covenants as far as possible. Christ is saying if the other party sins in this particular way and makes that covenant unbearable and breaks that covenant, then there is a merciful way for escape, but only as he has directed. The emphasis of Matthew 5 is that if union is not rightly dissolved, you're causing someone else to sin. You're breaking the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, all of the commandments of God, these are not shallow, legalistic requirements that people need to jump through the right hoops to get what they want. The law of God, all of the Ten Commandments, reflect God's own character, who He is. And they are serious, and we ought to be drawn to them if you are in Christ and love them. They're not just external requirements. Divorce violates that seventh commandment. Unless, because of the exception, the violation of the seventh commandment falls on the one who has sinned against you. So if a spouse first violates the seventh commandment in such a way that the covenant is broken, then you are free. Free to be released from that covenant and free even to remarry. This is specific and guarded, and it is very different from our mentality today in our society regarding divorce. There's a particular legitimate grounds of divorce given here by Christ, and again in Matthew 19. Too often today, the legitimate grounds for divorce is personal happiness, personal comfort, personal convenience. I was just no longer happy. In the show on Apple TV, Ted Lasso, which is overall, I would say, a good show, there is an unfortunate promotion of this wrong societal view. Ted, the main character, his wife, is no longer happy in their marriage. She's no longer infatuated. Ted's constant optimism is annoying and discomforting to her. It overwhelms her, and she is not happy. She comes to her husband and she says, "I'm willing to work through this, but I'm just not happy." And the show promotes Ted as what is a loving and heroic thing. He tells her, "I love you, so I will let you go. If you're not happy, then I will let you go." And isn't that just the message of society? That marriage is only valuable as long as both parties are happy. That what matters most is personal happiness. And the loving thing to do would just be to divorce if someone's no longer happy. To let them be free. To help them break their covenant. To break it with them. That is a sad view of marriage. What Christ teaches here, and then Paul later in 1 Corinthians 7, is that in light of certain sin, particularly two broader categories, sexual immorality and desertion, that there are these sins, these categories of sin, so violate the oneness of marriage that it is rendered unbinding. In such cases, potentially, divorce can be a God-glorifying option. But notice, God clearly is the one who regulates marriage and divorce. Apart from His provision, all divorce is prohibited. And it's prohibited because of who God is, because God loves marriage, and He cares about being true to your word and your covenant. May we resist the dogma of culture and deny ourselves that we too would love and promote biblical marriage. But we also need to apply biblical wisdom and protect individuals against sin that breaks the covenant of marriage. Christ is holding these things together. Value of marriage, but also care for those who are being sinned against in significant ways. Marriage is not all happiness. It's not always easy. It's not designed for the purpose of personal comfort. Marriage often is a call to deny yourself. When you're first married, you also often realize how selfish you are, the sin of your heart, and you see that, and you have to work with one another, and you grow, and that's a lifelong thing of working with one another's sin, seeking to push and encourage one another towards Christ. Marriage is not meant purely for our pleasure. There are good and great blessings that come with marriage. But it also can be hard. The primary purpose of marriage is not your pleasure. It's not an object for you to collect and to make your life easy and comfortable. Christ is emphasizing the principle of Psalm 15:4 that says that He is honorable who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. When what you have sworn hurts you, but you remain steadfast with your word, when your word is your bond, that is honorable. To keep your promise despite the cost. That transitions to our second section with oaths. And our subheading there is, do not make manipulative promises. As we look to oaths. What are oaths? These are promises that we make with one another, and we ask that God would be our witness. We make them before God. It's a biblical category. This section reflects a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment to both the third commandment, being careful with our words or not taking the name of God in vain, and the ninth commandment, do not lie. Christ is showing the deeper spiritual and the significance of those commandments. Again, if we look later to Matthew, we can get some light shed on what has been happening with the Pharisees and their law, their understanding of God's word. A system of swearing oaths and vows had developed in the Jewish tradition of the day that allowed people to be released from their promises. We look to Matthew 23:16 through 22. The Pharisees would argue that if they swore by the temple, it is nothing, and they are free to break their promise. And they had all these categories. If you swear by this, you're free to break your promise. If you swear by this, you have to hold to it. It's very much like the child who makes a promise, but then later reveals that they had their fingers crossed behind their back, so the promise really didn't mean anything. It's childish. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of hearts that have been changed from being inclined to deceive, and then they've been changed now to love the truth, to be marked as people that speak the truth. As we think about Ephesians 4, that there's been a shift in what you desire and what drives you, and you love the truth of doctrine, the truth of what we speak, the truth of promises. Jesus is emphasizing a heart that has been changed. And keeping the third and ninth commandment, making our yes always be yes, reflects God. It demonstrates a submission to who He is, understanding who God is. You see, the Pharisees were denying the character of God. God is omnipresent, and He's omniscient. That's humbling. Omniscient. The Pharisees were denying that. They were saying that they can swear or make a promise in a secret way that God wouldn't judge them for. But God knows when you make a promise that you intend to break. And God is omnipresent. You can't swear by anything in all creation that wasn't made by God and isn't meant and designed to give God glory. How blasphemous is it that they would swear by the steps of the temple or by the temple, not recognizing that it's God who gives the temple holiness, that the temple exists because of who God is. When we strive to obey these commandments, we are recognizing God is a God of truth. And we love truth because of it. To swear by anything else is to take God's name in vain, and to promise with the intention of breaking that promise is to bear false witness, to lie. These abuses harm the God-given grace of the appropriate times when we do take oaths, when we do make vows or covenants. Jesus here is speaking to a particular error. Some will look to this text and say, well, we never are to make an oath. There's never a time where we are to covenant or to have a vow. See what Christ says, do not take an oath at all. In some translations, there's a helpful semicolon there in verse 34. Do not take an oath at all, semicolon, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, and so on. Don't take an oath at all by these things. And Christ is speaking to these particular errors. There are times when it is important to make oaths and vows. Otherwise, and when you join the church, you shouldn't take the vows of church membership. Or when you get married, as we've just been reflecting on, you shouldn't make a covenant before God with your spouse. If Christ was meaning that there's never a time to make promises, why did He just go through a section emphasizing the importance of the covenant of marriage? He's addressing a particular issue. Taking God's name in vain, or those that are so manipulative by their promises and so untrustworthy with their word that they always have to add, I swear, or I promise to everything they say. Just let your yes be yes. Live lives that love truth and speak truly. promote the truth. To abuse it is to harm that God-given grace of those particular occasions where covenants are necessary, where we rightly invoke the powerful name of God to be a witness to our promise. If you are members here, you have made covenant promises. Do you hold those promises sincerely and with depth and care? Do you remember what you promised? Do you seek to live out those promises? I'd encourage you to go back, look at those promises you made. Remind yourselves of them regularly. If you're an officer in the church, you made ordination vows. Remember those things and seek to be true to your word. The covenant of marriage. Be true to the promises you made before God. For parents, you made a covenant of baptism for your children if they were baptized in a church where there were infant baptism. Do you remember the things you promised before God regarding your children? Do your children know? Children, do you know that your parents made promises on your behalf? And now, it's your call to improve your baptism. That means to take those promises for yourself and to live them out. There are promises that we make, and we shouldn't make them flippantly, and we ought to be intentional in being faithful to those promises. It is no small thing. It relates to the very character of God. Failure to keep promises is an affront to who God is, who He's calling you to be. As we think about these things together, both of these failings to keep the true law, not just the letter of the law that the Pharisees were promoting, but the law that relates to the heart, both of these things reflect a concern. If you fail them, you're reflecting a concern for self above others. It is a refusal to bear the Christian cross of self-denial. It is saying that personal happiness and comfort is more important than your word. If what you have sworn to is inconvenient and you break it, you're saying, I refuse to bear the cross. Brothers and sisters, we're called to sacrifice. The mantra of society today is all about self. Me time, self-care. You need to take care of yourself first and foremost. That is what society has to offer. But the sad thing is that if you're primarily motivated by concern with self, then you will not be caring for yourself. That is a destructive primary motivation. Jesus also cares about yourself. He cares for your happiness. He cares for the individual. He cares. He cares so that we don't have to be consumed with thinking of ourselves. It's not that Christ doesn't care for individuals, but He is confronting a care for self that hurts others and affronts God. That's why He's confronting this Pharisaical letter of the law that actually demeans women and harms marriages, that makes society crumble because no one can trust one another. He wants individuals and families and churches to be happy, to be living joyous lives. But He is showing that true happiness doesn't come from pursuing happiness in itself. It comes from serving the Lord, at times, great cost, great sacrifice. It comes to submitting to His law. Remember the Beatitudes. He began this sermon by saying, happy, happy are those who do this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Christ cares for happiness. But it doesn't come in the way the world would say it comes. True happiness comes in line and in step with God's word and His law, which at times will require cost. And brothers and sisters, we will fail in our promises. we are weak and we are sinful and we fail. And when you fail, you ought to repent. You ought to strive to do better, but we will fail. And what we desperately need isn't that we would all figure out how to keep our promises perfectly. It's not what we desperately need. We should do that. But what we desperately need is someone whose word, whose vow does not fail. And that person is Christ. Christ's word is and was his bond. He made commitments before the earth was even made, before the foundations of the earth were laid, that he would redeem his people, that he would save the lost and bring them home to the Father, that he would provide life eternal. He made promises, and he does not break his promise. It cost him much. Christ denied himself. He became man. He humiliated himself. He humiliated himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that we might live. He was committed and is committed to his bride. And through that commitment, he became the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. His precious promises are for us, and he cannot lie. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We have a guarantee. We have the Spirit. We have redemption in him and him alone. He keeps his promises. This is our hope. This is what ought to drive us to love the truth and to promote the truth. Because Christ is truth and we are united to him, we are to pursue faithfulness to our promises. Deception and manipulation for personal gain, that is the language of the enemy, of Satan. We are now to pursue truth. Make your word your bond. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Every human institution, whether it be the church or marriage, it will stand when it is based on the promises of Christ. Every institution built on him will stand, and every institution or thing that is built on the promises of man will crumble. Make your promises built on Christ. He keeps the promises that we are unable to keep. There is freedom and life in Christ. It is only in Christ that you find that true happiness and life eternal that we all long for. May we walk as followers of Christ and speak truth. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do pray that your Spirit would apply these words into our hearts, that we would remember the promises that we have made, that we would strive to keep them, that we would promote and care for marriages, that we would promote truth, that we would speak truly, that we would speak in ways that build up and not tear down, that we would not speak only for our own personal gain. May our words glorify you, even when it costs us, even when the promises we make become inconvenient. May we hold to them. We need your help in these things, Father. We pray that your Spirit would work in us. We thank you for Christ, who has kept your word perfectly. We pray that he would be made great in our hearts and in our lives as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.